Of 2 Chronicles chapter 36 verses 5 to 23. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 verses 5 to 23. I think it's a bit dim, the light. Let's see. Anyway, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Then King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and captured it. And he found Jehoiakim in bronze chains and led him away to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also took some of the treasure from the temple of the Lord and placed them in his palace. It's too dark for me. Anyway. Yeah. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Then King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and captured it, and he bound Jehoiakim in bronze chains and led him away to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also took some of the treasures from the temple of the Lord, and he placed them in his palace in Babylon. The rest of the event of in Jehoiakim reigns, including all the evil things he did and everything found against him, are recorded in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Then his son Jehoiachin became the next king. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. Jehoiachin did what was evil in the likes of his Lord's sight. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin to Babylon. Many treasures from the temple of the Lord were also taken to Babylon at that time. And Nebuchadnezzar installed Jehoiachin's uncle Zedekiah as the next king in Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. But Zedekiah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and he refused to humble himself when the prophet Jeremiah spoke to him directly from the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, even though he had taken an oath of loyalty in God's name. Zedekiah was a hard and stubborn man, refusing to turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Likewise, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful. They followed all the pagan practices of the surrounding nations, desecrating the temple of the Lord that has been consecrated in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their ancestor, repeatedly sent his prophets to warn them, for he had compassion on his people and his temple. But the people mocked these messengers of God and despised their words. They scoffed at the prophets until the Lord's anger could no longer be restrained and nothing could be done. So the Lord brought the king of Babylon against them. The Babylonians killed Judah's young men, even chasing after them into the temple. They had no pity on the people, killing both young men and young women, the old and the infirm. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. The king took home to Babylon all the articles, large and small, used in the temple of God, and the treasures from both the Lord's temple and from the palace of the king and his officials. Then his army burned the temple of God, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all the palaces, and completely destroyed everything of value. The few who survived were taken as exiles to Babylon, and they became servants to the king and his sons until the kingdoms of Persia came to power. So the message of the Lord spoken to Jeremiah was fulfilled. The land finally enjoyed his Sabbath rest, laying desolate until the 70 years were fulfilled, just as the prophet had said. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy he has given through Jeremiah. He stirred the hearts of Cyrus to put his proclamation in writing and to send it throughout his kingdom. This is what the King Cyrus of Persia said: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build his temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any of you who are his people may go there for this task, and may the Lord your God be with you." Amen. Thank you. May the Lord blessing of his word, may he anoint Gordon to preach of his word. May he open our ear to hear his word. May he open our hearts to receive his words and do likewise. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Lillian. That was a long one, wasn't it? But it's background, so just hold on to your hats with that, okay? So, good morning again, and last month or so with Brett Mitchell, and you'll see how all this links together soon. It was a bit of an eye-opener, wasn't it? And for those of you who weren't here, and I know there are some, we reflected in three sessions on what God has done for us in the past and what the Spirit of God has been active, how he's been active in our church in the present, and even more importantly, where he wants to take us in the future. It'll be really interesting, I think, to hear the results of all the data he's been processing and from his three visits, and he's going to share that with us on November the 5th. So please make an effort to be here for that if you can. Now, this sort of thing, of course, is not exactly new. In fact, not only are many other churches going through a similar process, mostly as a result of the pandemic, but it's also taken place under the prompting of the Holy Spirit at regular intervals. Not only in the history of the church, where again some momentum following the Reformation that Martin Luther began 700 years ago, but of God's people generally, in pretty much every age. Now, there are many examples of renewal and revitalization, of course, scattered throughout the Old Testament, but none, I think, are more telling than the return of God's people from their exile in Babylon. So I thought I'd just spend a few minutes today just looking at how that was done and hopefully drawing some lessons from it for the future. Before I do that, however, I think it'd be useful to put it all into some kind of historical perspective, because things like this are always more meaningful when they're looked at in some kind of context. So very briefly, therefore, let's have a look at what happened to Israel after Saul, David, and Solomon had each ruled a relatively stable and united nation for 40 years. At the end of his reign, unfortunately, Solomon angered the Lord greatly by tolerating the gods of his many foreign wives. And as a result, after his passing, the 10 northern tribes under Jeroboam, they broke away from the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, which remained as Judah under the control of Solomon's son Rehoboam. And they set up a separate nation, which went by the name of Israel, unsurprisingly. Unfortunately for them, however, that meant that they no longer had any access to either Jerusalem or the temple. So Jeroboam decided to set up a new capital, firstly at a place called Tirzah, and then later at Samaria. And he set up two new places of worship to replace Jerusalem: Dan in the north and Bethel in the south. Quite a gap between them. He also decided, and this is where the rot set in, to compensate for the loss of the ark as a focus for the people's worship by giving them of all things two golden calves to worship instead. Now, in doing that, he introduced a form of state-sponsored idolatry into a nation that were only to have worshipped the God who created her. And his bad example was then followed, without exception, by 18 more kings over the next 220 years until God finally lost patience with them and allowed Assyria to destroy them. Now, Assyria, in fact, did much more than that, because in order to ensure that Israel as a nation never again posed a threat, they exiled most of the people into the far-flung outreaches of their empire, and then they imported people from at least five other nations into Israel so that those who were left were eventually absorbed into a new race of people which became known as the Samaritans. As a result, the people of Israel, they lost their kingdom, they lost their culture, they lost their religion and their identity, and they virtually ceased to exist. Judah, thankfully, was never impacted by the Assyrians in the same way. In fact, they lasted another 120 years, thanks largely to some wonderfully reforming kings like Asa and Joash and Hezekiah and Josiah, wonderful stories, but we haven't got time to deal with them, before God finally ran out of patience with them as well, and as you heard from the reading, allowed the Babylonians, who by now had superseded the Assyrians as the major power in the region, to defeat them in 605 BC. I only mention that because it's important. Now, at that time, and in three waves over a period of 20 years, when both the temple and Jerusalem itself were utterly destroyed, most of the people were exiled to Babylon. Now, it's worth noting, mind you, that in the 10 years prior to this happening, Jeremiah had repeatedly warned the people about what was going to happen to them if they kept up what they were doing. In Jeremiah 26, for example, he stood in the courtyard of the temple so that all the people could hear, and he said this: "This is what the Lord says. If you will not listen to me and obey the word that I've given you, and if you will not listen to my servants the prophets, then I will destroy this temple and I will make Jerusalem an object of cursing in every nation on the earth." Now this, of course, as you can imagine, didn't endear Jeremiah to his fellow Jews. In fact, even after it all went down, as he had prophesied, he was forcibly taken to Egypt by a band of rebellious Jews, where he continued to preach things that they didn't want to hear. Other so-called prophets, for example, were telling the exiles that this whole nightmare would be over within a couple of years. But Jeremiah knew that it wouldn't be over. And he encouraged the people in Babylon to build homes, to plant gardens, to marry, to have children, to work and to pray for the peace and the prosperity of Babylon. The Lord had told him, he said, and this is straight from Jeremiah 29, that you will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and I will do for you all the good things that I have promised, and I will bring you home again. For I know, we know this verse, don't we? For I know the plans I have for you. They are, says the Lord, they are plans for good and not disaster, to give you a future and a hope. But this was not the news that in those early days the people wanted to hear. But Jeremiah insisted that it would happen exactly as he had prophesied, and as a result, he was eventually stoned to death at the ripe old age of 80 by his exasperated fellow Jews in Egypt. Now, back in Babylon, however, the Jews eventually did what Jeremiah had told them to do, and most of them ended up carving very comfortable lives for themselves. In fact, as the original generation of exiles passed on and the next generation arose, all of whom had been born in Babylon and had mostly been absorbed into Babylonian culture, the promises that God had made to their parents must have seemed like some kind of fairy tale. But God always keeps his promises. And as the 70 years of captivity drew to a close, Babylon unexpectedly fell, as Daniel had predicted, to the Persian Empire, whose king Cyrus had an entirely different attitude to the various conquered peoples under his control. He believed, for example, that giving ethnic minorities of all kinds the choice of returning to their homelands if they so desired would reflect well on the empire and create goodwill. In the Jews' case, however, he appears to have been aware of being directed by a higher power than himself, because in the decree that he wrote, and Lillian read for us, allowing for this to happen, he says this: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a temple in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any of you who are his people, therefore, may go to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of the Lord who lives there, and may your God be with you." He also directed that their neighbours contribute towards their expenses by giving them silver and gold and supplies for the journey, livestock and all other kinds of voluntary offerings. In spite of this generous and timely opportunity to re-establish the Jewish community in Jerusalem, however, only 30,000, or maybe a bit more than that, 50,000 of the 300,000 who lived in Babylon, most of whom, remember, had been born in captivity and had no real attachment to the land at all, only 50,000 were willing to return. The others were happy to help those who wanted to go, both financially and in other ways, but they weren't willing to uproot their lives and make the long and perilous journey to Jerusalem. It was about 1,000 k, so it was a long trip. As far as they knew, Jerusalem was just a pile of rubble. Those who did want to go, however, were blessed with two visionary leaders. One was a guy named Zerubbabel. Do you love that name? I reckon it's cool. Can you say it? Zerubbabel. It's a good one. Anyway, he was the grandson of Judah's last king, and he was therefore a direct descendant of King David, and his name is actually mentioned in two of the Gospels as an ancestor of Jesus. So Zerubbabel. They also had a guy by the name of Yeshua, and he was a direct descendant of Zadok. And Zadok was the priest who officiated at the dedication of Solomon's temple. So we have two direct lines: priesthood, kingship. Led by those two men, therefore, the 50,000 Jews who wanted to go back to Jerusalem did so, and I'll tell you the date. It was 536 BC. Does that ring any bells? Exactly, if you take that away from the 605 BC when they were taken out. Exactly 70 years, as Jeremiah prophesied, after the first deportation. Now, unfortunately for them, and as expected, they found the land inhabited by the Samaritans, who, whilst they had adopted some forms of the worship of Yahweh, they'd also thoroughly mixed them up with all kinds of pagan ideas. And they also found, to their dismay, that Jerusalem was in fact no more than a pile of rubble. But in spite of that, they immediately set work to repair the altar of burnt offering. And once that was done, they renewed the morning and evening sacrifices. They even set about the rather more complex task of rebuilding the temple itself. But soon after they finished the foundations, they seem to have lost their enthusiasm for the project to some degree. The reason for this was partly because they had nowhere to live and they wanted to build homes for themselves. And partly because by flatly refusing to allow the Samaritans to help them, they inadvertently created this atmosphere of hostility that effectively stopped the work for 16 years. But at the end of that time, Darius replaced Cyrus as the king of Persia. And at the request of the Jews in Jerusalem, he confirmed Cyrus's original decree. As a result, and encouraged by two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, Zerubbabel galvanized the people into action, and 4 years later, 20 years after they'd originally come back, the temple was finished, finally completed. Now, we have no idea, unfortunately, what happened to Zerubbabel and Yeshua after the temple had been completed. But we do know that this small community of 50,000 continued under the somewhat relaxed, semi-autonomous rule of the priesthood for the next 80 years. Now, the Persian kings, apparently, they really did believe that the stability of their kingdom depended, at least in part, on the various religious groups within their empire obeying the requirements of their religions properly. And that's probably why when Artaxerxes, that's another good name, came to the throne 60 years later, and he heard that all was not well in Jerusalem, that he wrote to a man named Ezra, who we're told was a priest and scribe who studied and taught the commands and decrees of the Lord of Israel. And this is what he wrote to Ezra. I decree that any of the people of Israel in my kingdom may volunteer to return to Jerusalem with you, and I hereby instruct you to conduct an inquiry into the situation in Judah and Jerusalem based on God's law, which is in your hand. We also commission you to take with you silver and gold, which we are freely presenting as an offering to the God of Israel who lives in Jerusalem. And you, Ezra, are to use the wisdom that your God has given you to appoint magistrates and judges who know God's laws to govern the people and to teach the law to anyone who doesn't know it. In fact, according to Ezra's own testimony, the king gave him everything he asked for because the gracious hand of the Lord was on him. And verse 10 adds that he did that because, quote, Ezra had determined to study and obey the law of the Lord and to teach those regulations and laws to Israel. It took 4 months, however, for Ezra and the 2,000 people who accompanied him to reach Jerusalem with all the treasures they'd been entrusted with. And that was significant because it also included everything that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple. But they arrived safely, in spite of all the dangers that they encountered along the way, because as Ezra again testified, the gracious hand of our God protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. But his joy at this deliverance soon turned to despair, because he discovered that many of the people, including their leaders, had fallen into the same trap that had led them into exile in the first place. According to Ezra 9, the men of Israel had not only married women from the local Canaanite population, but had taken them as wives for their sons as well. Ezra took this very seriously, this situation, because he well knew not only was it in direct opposition to God's law, but nothing else that he wanted to do could be accomplished until this issue was resolved. So after fasting and praying, therefore, he called all the people together and he insisted that those who had done this, that is, married the women of the land, they had to separate themselves immediately from these pagan people. And whilst there were, understandably, as you can imagine, a few dissenting voices, they were in the minority. Mind you, it did take three long, painful months to unravel it all, but Ezra was eventually satisfied with the outcome and he quickly moved on with the rest of his agenda. But this didn't unfortunately resolve the other more practical major problem that the returning exiles had. And that was that in spite of them being there for more than 60 years, no one had made any effort to rebuild the city's walls or gates, which left the people just defenceless and vulnerable because their neighbours were quite hostile. So reports to this effect eventually filtered back to the Jewish community in Babylon and quickly came to the attention of a man by the name of Nehemiah. Unlike Zerubbabel, Yeshua and Ezra, however, Nehemiah had no credentials that recommended him. He was just a layman, in other words. But he was incredibly moved by the plight of his fellow Jews. And as we shall soon discover, he was a man of prayer. Mind you, Nehemiah might not have had much status within the Jewish community, but he certainly did in the king's court, because his job as Artaxerxes' cupbearer was to ensure the safety and quality of the king's food and drink. And he wouldn't have had a job like that unless the king trusted him implicitly. He knew, of course, that he could probably talk to the king about the problem, but he nevertheless prayed for 4 months that the right opportunity would present itself. And when it finally did, he was ready. "If it pleased the king," he said with a silent prayer, "and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried." So when the king, whose heart God had prepared in answer to Nehemiah's 4 months of prayer, agreed to that request, he then boldly asked him for letters addressed to the governors of the provinces that he was going to pass through to allow him safe travel through their territories. And he asked for another letter, this one addressed to the manager of the king's forest, instructing him to give Nehemiah all the timber he needed to do the work that he intended to do. And there's something very similar to Ezra here, because according to the man himself, the king granted these requests because the gracious hand of the Lord was upon me. Now, according to Nehemiah, the only people who went with him on this long journey was a detachment of army officers and horsemen that the king had provided, and they ensured that he reached Jerusalem unscathed. Initially, he told no one about the plans God had put in his heart to rebuild the city walls. He did, however, reconnoiter the entire sorry mess under cover of darkness in order to prevent those plans from leaking out prematurely. And having considered the whole thing very carefully, he shared his vision with the city's leaders. And boy, was he organised. He began by pointing out what should have been obvious, that the city was in ruins and had to be fixed. He then related his conversation with the king, showed him his letters, explained the arrangements that he had for the supply of the timber they needed. He even went so far as to explain how he believed that the work should be done by allotting every family a different section of the wall to work on. Everyone, in other words, was required to do their part in the massive task of rebuilding the city's walls and gates. And to their credit, they did. From dawn until dusk, every single day, apart from the Sabbath, of course. Mind you, it was far from clear sailing, because they were opposed at every turn. Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, and Tobiah, the governor of the Transjordan, for example, were, in Nehemiah's own words, very displeased that someone had come to help the people of Israel. Partly because they were still upset that Zerubbabel had refused their help in the building of the temple, and partly because they saw him as a threat to their control of the region. Their initial response when they heard what Nehemiah was going to do was to try and intimidate him by ridiculing his plans and accusing him even of treason. But when that didn't work, they openly mocked him in front of everyone. Nehemiah refused. He didn't even respond. He preferred instead to commit it all to the Lord in prayer, and he kept on working, no matter what they said, until, because of the enthusiasm of the people, the wall was completed to half its height around the entire city. Now, of course, that infuriated Sanballat and Tobias even more, so they immediately made plans to stop the rebuilding of the wall by force. Now, when Nehemiah heard about that, he and the rest of the people, they prayed to their God, and then they guarded the city day and night to protect themselves. In fact, from that point on, half of the people worked on the wall, whilst the other half guarded them with spears and shields and bows and coats of mail. Even the labourers worked with one hand whilst holding a weapon with the other. And as a result, the threat never materialised. It just didn't happen. But that didn't mean that Sanballat and Tobias just capitulated. Far from it. They tried everything. In fact, from trying to lure Nehemiah out of the city to assassinate him, to spreading rumours about him, they even paid a so-called prophet to intimidate him, and all of it had no effect on him, because as he always did, he just committed it all to the Lord in prayer, and he kept on working until just 52 days after they'd started, the wall was completed. Now, there's a great deal more to Nehemiah's story than this, which Tony, by the way, is going to share with us next week. Because he and Ezra then went on over the next 10 or 15 years to establish a community of God's people in Jerusalem that was to stand the test of time, at least until the Romans destroyed it all again in 70 AD. But that was a long time. In fact, largely because of the work they did, not only did Judah from that point on develop a semi-autonomous form of government, they ended up enlarging their borders to nearly half the size of what it had originally been. So what in the light of our own discernment process into God's plans for us in the future can we learn from all this? Because there are clearly lessons we can learn from Zerubbabel, Ezra and Nehemiah's experiences. And I've no doubt if you muse on it, and I hope you do when you go home, that you can think of many things. But here's just four that occur immediately to me. Firstly, and please remember, these aren't meant to be in any order of importance, there will always be some people in any new move of God who will not engage in it. Cyrus's edict, remember, was delivered to all of the 12 tribes, all of them. But no one from the 10 northern tribes turned up, and less than 20% of the Judahites who lived in Babylon responded. The rest, unfortunately, had no desire to abandon the status quo and move outside of their comfort zone. And I think we need to make sure that that doesn't happen to us. Okay, so lesson number one. Secondly, and as you probably noticed, those who did respond needed to work together. They all needed to be involved to ensure that God's plans for them were fulfilled. And that meant that they needed to stay focused. Under Zerubbabel, remember, they started well by building the altar and laying the foundations of the temple very quickly. But then they lost focus by letting the opposition and their own needs sidetrack them for 16 long years. Nehemiah, on the other hand, he refused to let that happen. And as a result, the war was finished in a mere 52 days. The lesson? Stay focused and committed to the task or tasks that God gives us to do. Zerubbabel and Nehemiah were both great leaders, but neither of them could have achieved anything unless the people had supported them. It doesn't seem to matter, in fact, what it was, whether it was the building of the temple, the rebuilding of the walls, or a host of other things which we haven't had time to discuss. It was the unity of the people and their willingness to work together that got the job done. And the same is just as true, isn't it, for us today? Because every one of us needs to be involved if the purposes of God for us as a church moving forward are to be fulfilled. Thirdly, as Zerubbabel and Nehemiah both discovered, every true move of God is going to be met with opposition. And we need to be prepared, as Nehemiah in particular was, to fight for what we believe God wants us to do, not so much by natural means, as he was forced to do, but by putting on the whole armour of God and by using every spiritual means at our disposal to defend ourselves and the work that God is giving us to do. And finally, we cannot underestimate the importance of prayer in all this. Nehemiah's entire modus operandi, in fact, it's specifically mentioned no less than 11 times in his book, involved prayer and then action in that order. Not only, we're told, did he initially spend 4 months praying about the situation in Jerusalem before he sought the king's help, but he then continued to pray when every new bump in the road presented itself until the work was completed. What an example, is it, don't you think? And how fortunate we are to have such ready access to his story. It's a great story, but the thing we need to remember is this. The God of Ezra and the God of Nehemiah is also our God. And that means that as long as we continue to pray and to trust in him, he will give us the ability, as he did for them, to do whatever is necessary to succeed at whatever task he sets for us, both now and for the future. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the lives of Zerubbabel, Ezra and Nehemiah, all of whom, in spite of the opposition they faced, found a way to complete the work that you gave them to do. Give us the grace, I pray, to learn from them, and as we look forward to the future and whatever that holds for us as a church, may we, like them, be prepared to do whatever it takes to get the job done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.